Let me pray for us as we just remind ourselves that we're entering into the throne room of the holy God, our holy God with Isaiah. Lord, I pray that you give us each a new vision of you seated on high, sovereign, holy, the true King for all eternity. Holy Spirit, would you teach us today, minister to our hearts, give us a new perspective, you and of our heart. Lord, I pray my words are a pleasing gift to you on your altar. Amen. Well, we just watched Great Britain honor their queen who died after the longest reign in history, right? Queen Elizabeth reigned for 70 years. I don't think we quite understand or revere royalty here in the U.S. like European and British countries do. There's an appropriate honoring that happens in the presence of royalty. And we saw that on full display for about 10 days as Queen Elizabeth was laid to rest with her late husband, Prince Philip. I kind of thought it's almost like the day-to-day life in England was completely put on pause to honor their queen, their beloved queen. And what a loss. 80% of the British population has never known another monarch. Her reign lasted through, get this, 179 prime ministers, if you consider the whole British realm, and 15 prime ministers in the UK. She represents stunning stability and constancy of a world of violence and conflict and change. And at times, we would hear about protocols or etiquette to meet the queen, and also about faux pas of etiquette that would happen in her presence. I read that she handled them always with grace and humor. She would put people at ease, and yet she was a woman of great poise and influence. So I know if I had the chance to meet the King of England, I would want to honor him with the right etiquette, the right posture of humility before him. So I checked online, the royal family's webpage, to see what is the appropriate etiquette. And this is what it says. There are no obligatory codes of behavior when meeting the queen or a member of the royal family, but many people wish to observe the traditional forms. For men, this is a neck bow from the head only, whilst women do a small curtsy. Other people, this is what the website says, other people prefer simply to shake hands in the usual way. Now, I thought that was a faux pas. So I read a little bit more. Basically, the bottom line is, when the king speaks to you, you can speak. When he sits, you can sit. When he stands, and when he eats, etc., you follow the lead of the king. You don't leave the room if he hasn't left the room. You never turn your back toward him. It's considered rude. And you shake his hand only if and when he extends it. So there's a lot to think about. Maybe you're a little more prepared to meet the King of England. But really, how much more heavy is it to have the right response to our eternal, holy King? God is so other. There is none like him. Meeting an earthly king or queen, you might have an embarrassing moment for breaking etiquette, but it's more important to consider what's our appropriate response to the holiness of God seated on his eternal throne, truly sovereign. Right now, today, I don't feel like our English vocabulary has the right words to honor his holy and righteous nature. But Isaiah will teach us something about what the right response is to the Lord seated on his throne. Isaiah 6 helps us to enter into that throne room with Isaiah. And as we enter into the throne room today, we're going to track with Isaiah. He is first off in our first division, aware of his need in the presence of God's holiness. And then secondly, he is awake to the grace that changes his life. So Isaiah's vision in the throne room of the Lord Almighty, I'm sure it was splendid and majestic, but I'm thinking a little terrifying too. Every prophet of God had an encounter with the Lord and then a specific message and mission given to him as God's spokesperson. Isaiah's encounter with the Lord on high happened right as the king of Judah, King Uzziah, has died. Uzziah was king for 52 years, so for 5 decades they had a king on his throne that led Judah in prosperity. Scripture says that as long as he sought the Lord, He was successful. He led in military strength, engineering, progress and development, subduing enemies like the Philistines, and he was famous abroad. He was known in Egypt. So he was a national hero and a beloved king. But we also read in Scripture, as King Uzziah became powerful, his pride led to his downfall. He tried to take on a role that did not belong to him, to burn incense at the altar of the Lord, which is a priestly role. Ray Stedman says, "All the agonies of life stem from the idea I deserve more. All the agonies of life stem from the idea I deserve more, grabbing for blessing on my own terms." It wasn't the enemy surrounding Judah, but the sin within that snared the king. Uzziah was confronted by 80 godly priests in the temple. He wasn't consecrated, so he broke protocol in the way to approach the altar of the Lord, but he also was not called to serve the Lord as a priest. So the consequence to him was that the Lord struck him with leprosy. The last years of his reign were lived out in isolation, and his son Jotham led the kingdom until he died. His death would have been a national tragedy. He reigned with strength from his throne in Jerusalem, and then that throne was left empty. So in the midst of that change in leadership, after 5 decades, I'm sure a time of mourning, probably uncertainty and anxiety to have a change in leadership like that, Isaiah encounters the Lord Most High, in his throne room. He encounters the true eternal king. Let's read from Isaiah, verse 1 of chapter 6. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with 6 wings. With 2 wings they covered their faces, with 2 they covered their feet, and they were flying. And they were calling to one another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" The Lord is the true king. He's eternally enthroned. So as earthly kings come and go, as men and women come to power and even fall, still today, the Lord is on his throne, reigning on high. I think we need to see this vision of the Lord of hosts, the Lord of all powers and dominions, in his holiness, seated, exalted, lifted up on his throne. He is unchanging and he is ruling forever. The Lord is in his eternal seat of power. The glory, majesty, this is where I feel like our words aren't big enough. The glory, majesty, and the splendor of our enthroned king filled the temple. His garment, the hem of his garment, the hem of his priestly robe, filled the throne room. Isaiah's in his overwhelming presence. The glory of God is his worthiness to be worshiped, his presence in the fullness, abundance, and majesty of all of his attributes. That's the weight of his glory. It's the fullness of who he is. The weight of his glory and the fullness of the honor due him is evidenced by how he is being served and worshiped by seraphim. These angelic beings, or if you translate it directly, they're called burning ones. Seraphim have 6 wings, and they have some kind of human voice because Isaiah can understand that they're worshiping the Lord, and their role is to attend the Lord on his throne, to direct worship to the Lord. They humbly cover their faces with 2 of their wings. I think unworthy to look on the holiness of the Lord. They cover their feet, which is considered an unclean part of us. And some scholars say you could translate this as they're covering themselves before and behind, communicating humility. And they're flying, surrounding the Lord with the soundtrack on repeat. This is the song on repeat. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." Intensity is communicated through repetition in Hebrew. So there's an intensification here. This repeated word holy is repeating truth to us. God is holy, holy, holy. He is to the highest degree holy. He is so other. He is set apart from all creation. He is set apart from humanity. His nature is divine, and there is none like him. The phrase, "the whole earth is full of his glory," could be more directly translated, "that which fills the earth is his glory." That which fills the earth is his glory. That gives me a little bit different perspective. It's his fullness and abundance that fills the earth. His fullness and abundance fills me, this room, our homes, our workplaces. The Lord, in his full person and deity and majesty, is present in every place on earth. It's his abundance and fullness that fills the earth everywhere. And there are times that he allows his glory and his presence to be visible. Verse 4 tells us that the worship and adoration of his majesty and holiness causes the doorposts and the thresholds of the temple to shake, and then the temple is filled with smoke. When the full weight of the holiness and majesty and glory of the Lord is revealed, foundations move. The smoke reminded me, probably you too, of his presence leading his people out of Egypt, his cloud of presence that went before them. And then we've been talking about the Sinai covenant in Exodus 19. We've talked about it a couple times here already. If you read verses 17 and 18, you'll find that after that covenant of obedience and holiness and knowing God's blessing, Moses leads the people out of their camp to meet with God. And they stood at the foot of Mount Sinai, and the mountain became covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it with his fire. The smoke billowed up from it like the smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled. Mount Sinai trembled as the Lord descended in his glory to meet with his people. So I'm thinking that story would have been on Isaiah's mind as he enters the throne room and the smoke of the presence and the holiness of God is there with him. And the foundations and doorposts of the temple or palace are shaking, they're tottering, trembling at the Lord's presence and at the voices of the angels, the seraphim, carrying the weight of their worship of him. So what is the appropriate response to the divine king, the true, eternal, enthroned king? What's the appropriate response to the full weight of his glorious presence? Do we worship with the same heart and passion as these angelic beings? Isaiah shows us the appropriate response to the holiness and fullness of God. He says in verse 5, "Woe to me, distress on me, I am ruined or lost in the presence of my holy God." Isaiah confesses, "I'm a man of unclean lips. I live amongst a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Isaiah's immediate reaction is seeing who he truly is. He sees himself differently. He acknowledges he's lost and ruined. He's completely humbled. He knows how far he is, how sinful he is, how broken and impure he is in light of the holiness and wholeness of God. Isaiah is immediately aware of his unworthiness to stand in the presence of the true King exalted on high. Isaiah is immediately aware of his need to be clean and pure before his Lord. So I picture Isaiah just staggering and falling down, face planting, unable to look at the holiness of God. Isaiah knows from his mouth and lips comes that's where the uncleanness in his heart is going to be reflected, by his mouth. He's ruined in the presence of God. In the presence of God, degrees of sin become irrelevant. It is the holiness of God that reveals the true condition of our hearts. It's not about comparing with others. The true condition of our heart and our treasure is made known in God's presence in the light of his holiness. In the presence of our holy enthroned King, our own spiritual uncleanness is revealed. I'm going to step out of the throne room for just a minute and talk about how easy it is to get an exalted opinion of ourselves. We can so easily slip into attitudes and thinking, "I'm not so bad. I'm not like him, I'm not like her, I'm pretty good, I gave that up, I don't do that anymore." But in the presence of God, there's no degree of sin. In his presence, there's no comparing ourselves to others. So I'm going to retell a parable that Jesus told in Luke 18 about a Pharisee and the tax collectors. But my story today is about two women who attend Bible study. There's two women. There's many women that come into the auditorium to attend Bible study, to participate in praying together with their group. One, a Bible teacher who's been a believer all her life. She has a shiny reputation, and she happens to sit down near a woman who worked in the corporate world. Now, the second woman is struggling. She had compromised her beliefs to get ahead. There had been lying. There had been unfaithfulness. She's been called a homewrecker. She had a point in her life where she would do anything to anyone to get ahead. Her sin and her mistakes in the workplace were made public. So she carried into the room this heavy burden of her sin and how she had hurt others with her sin, not just herself. Well, as they started their prayer time that day, the Bible teacher prayed, "Thank you that I am not like other women who compromise and take bribes and sleep around. I'm in church 3 or 4 times a week. I'm at Bible study. I'm here on Sundays. I even volunteer with the infants and toddlers. I make sandwiches for the homeless. I give at least 10% of everything I have. So thank you that I am not like other women and I'm not like her." But the woman from the marketplace didn't even want to sit in the inner circle of her Bible study. And she wouldn't even look up as she spoke to the Lord. She's broken, crying, and saying, "Lord, I need you. I am a sinner in need of your mercy and your forgiveness." Now imagine Jesus is there. He helps the second woman to her feet, and he says to all the women in hearing, "The woman that's going home today truly free is this woman, because she knows her sins are covered." Jesus says, "Everyone who exalts herself will be humbled, and the one who humbles herself will be exalted." Ladies, it is so easy to exalt ourselves. I've been so convicted about doing this with my attitude. Maybe I don't say the words, but my attitude counts. It is so easy to exalt ourselves. But when we do that, as Linnell shared last week, we dethrone the true king. The woman, aware of her need of mercy and grace, a repentant heart, is the one who is free because she knows her sins are covered. So let's step back into the throne room again. Isaiah is in this posture of humility. He's confessed his own sin and he's confessed the sins of God's people, the sinfulness of generations. God's people have been on this sin spiral that's out of control and it leads them further from God. They've rebelled and turned their back on God. And in the presence of our holy God, there's this sense of unworthiness to be standing there. Isaiah is completely undone by the awareness that his own generation turned their back on God. He is undone. And if there was any complacency in him, any contentment, that has shifted now to a full awareness of his need, the need of his generation and the weight of the sin that they have committed. Isaiah is aware that this apartness or separation from God is something that they can't reconcile on their own. He definitely cannot do this. The need, the gap, is too great. Let's read, starting in verse 6. "Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, 'See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.'" So the seraphim minister to Isaiah. They bring a burning coal from the altar of the Lord, the fire of his holiness and presence. They have to use tongs to take out the coal, but then they carry the coal to Isaiah. They burn his lips to purify his lips and cleanse him. And Isaiah is told his sin is wiped away. He is atoned for. Atonement means reconciliation, specifically bringing together into harmony those that have been separated, enemies. There's a ransom price that covers an offense, which is the equivalent payment, so the offense is exactly paid for. So what brings our separation from God? It's sin. Sin is the enemy of the Lord, and when we sin, we're not reconciled to him. There must be a covering, a ransom, a payment there's a cost to bring us into harmony. There's a cost for us to be able to draw close to our holy God. And that ransom, the price of the covering of our sin, is the blood of sacrifice on his altar. The price for covering our sin is a life laid down in death. Now, to Isaiah, this would have been very familiar because the high priest was doing daily sacrifices at the temple to cover the sins of the people. For us, we know Jesus, the Messiah, has come and laid down his life as our atonement price. He gave his life to cover us or ransom us, atone for us so we could be near God. I put a couple verses on your outline from Matthew and Hebrews that talk specifically about Jesus being that priestly, perfect priest and ransom for us. The altar represents God's holiness and all God has done for the sins of his people. The altar represents sacrifice, bringing a pleasing offering or gift, a repentant heart to the altar of God. The altar is where the blood of sacrifice was made. And God himself gave a substitute sacrifice for our atonement. He bought our righteousness with his son. So the throne is for God in the throne room, but the altar is for us. The sacrifice made there is by God. He has done it all. He has paid it all to pay the covering price for our atonement. He gave us Jesus. The seraphim tell Isaiah he is purified and atoned by the fire of the altar of the Lord. His guilt has been removed, and he is prepared to serve the king. He's prepared to be the mouthpiece of the king. So I'm going to step out of the throne room again for one more minute and talk about the Day of Atonement. There's something special for us to grasp here if we understand atonement. So the Day of Atonement is the holiest day in the Jewish calendar. It's called Yom Kippur, and it was just celebrated last week. This is the day, once a year, that the high priest enters the Holy of Holies in the temple and seeks forgiveness for all of God's people annually. I read that the Day of Atonement might also be called Sabbath of Sabbaths. I love that. The word Sabbath means rest. So the highest, holiest day is Sabbath of Sabbaths. It's a day of emptiness, of repentance, of fasting. It's a quiet celebration day, unlike all the other festivals. That day, the Day of Atonement, is all about what God has done, not what we do or bring. That is it. The Day of Atonement is the day of acknowledging sin, grieving sin, but also acknowledging we bring nothing to the altar and we rest in what God has done for us. Sacrifices were not made for God. We read in Isaiah 1, sacrifices with no heart, offerings with no heart, burdened the Lord's heart and were worthless to him. So sacrifices were made for people, for us. Until Jesus, sacrifices were made day after day by the high priest, continually. Until Jesus, the blood of sacrifice, didn't cleanse guilt or liberate because the sacrificial process had to continue day after day, year after year. Jesus, the perfect and great high priest, became the ransom to buy our freedom from the sacrifice required and freedom from guilt. A completely different kind of sacrifice. There's no work on our part, all work on God's part. His son was given to purchase my ransom and your ransom. I bring nothing. I come completely empty. Our first truth today is the Lord has done it all to cover the cost of my sin. He has done it all to cover the cost of my sin. I bring nothing. We can so easily slip from that grace and understanding of what our atonement is into thinking there's ways that we can prove to be right with God or we can be closer to God by something that we do. I'm going to call those acts of righteousness. No, we bring nothing. Maybe there's a false front of righteousness that you need to let go of. Embrace the truth that the Lord has done it all to cover the cost of my sin and your sin. Well, with this fresh vision of the true enthroned eternal king and the assurance that Isaiah's guilt is removed and atoned for, he has now been prepared and ready to minister to God's people. So we're going to keep reading starting in verse 8, where Isaiah, we see, is awake to the grace of God. Isaiah says, "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?' And I said, 'Here am I, send me.' The Lord said, 'Go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand in their hearts and turn and be healed.'" The Lord, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, did you catch the word us? He is looking for someone to send, someone to go to his people with a song of invitation, to repent, to be warned of judgment, and to find hope. Just think, the enthroned King, all-powerful, Lord of Lords, is asking, "Who will go for us to bring our people back?" The Lord, seated on his throne, highly exalted, is asking for someone to undertake his mission. Doesn't just that just show us how deeply we are loved and how the Lord wants our heart to respond to his heart in love? He is passionate to be loved equally in return. And Isaiah, who is fully awake to the grace of God and what has just happened at his altar, says, "I'm here, send me." He wants his people back. The Lord tells Isaiah what his message is going to be. He's going to sing a constant soundtrack, a song on repeat to the people of God, and they're going to hear it over and over and over, but they're not going to understand with their heart. They're going to see, but they're not going to get it. They're not going to listen to the mouthpiece of the Lord, Isaiah. So much so that the people's hearts will grow calluses. Their hearts will be hardened. Their stubborn reaction to Isaiah's message of repentance, judgment, and hope will be a hardening as they refuse to turn from their sin and back to God. Imagine how heavy this burden is that Isaiah is going to carry to his people. God is sending his word to them, his saving word. The word that could save them is going to blind them and deafen them. The very word that could heal them will harden and callous their hearts. The same grace that Isaiah is awakened to is available to them, but in their arrogance, they cut themselves off from God's grace. God says to Isaiah, "You're going to do this for a long time." And we know now it's for the rest of his life. He does this for decades. The poetry in the latter part of Isaiah 6 tells us the cities of Judah are going to be ruined. They're going to be empty of people, the houses left deserted, the fields ravaged. Devastation and desolation will come. Exile will come. The purification of God's judgment of his people is going to come. And his people will be taken far away, the land deserted, and just Jerusalem devastated. What a description of the mission Isaiah is being sent to do. Isaiah is told to go to preach to a people who won't respond. Isaiah is going to preach until the destruction of the judgment is going to come on his own people. But he's also going to preach so that a remnant will be preserved. God is going to preserve a faithful remnant amongst his people to preserve his promise to bless all through the family of Abraham. He's determined to reverse the curse of death and sin. So let's read our last verse in our passage today, verse 13. "And though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land." The devastation and ruin of Judah and the people of God would be horrific, but not total. They're going to be cut back, but not completely destroyed. A stump would remain, and life would come through that stump. The holy seed, the Davidic king who would reign forever as Messiah, would come through the faithful remnant, through the stump of the ruins of Judah. So here we have, once again in Isaiah, hope is interjected. God's gracious plan to redeem Abraham's people and the nations is going to be carried out. Isaiah is told, there'll be 10%. There's going to be a group of my people that say, stay faithful to me. Hope will come through that faithful remnant. Isaiah is willingly and obediently being sent because he is so awake to the truth of God's grace and who the true king is. Well, this made me ask myself, who have I stopped caring about sharing the good news? Have I lost the moment when I became awake to God's grace? Has God put someone on your heart that's in your life that has become calloused to the word of God, to the truth of who is enthroned and reigning as king today? Let's pray we don't become calloused towards those who still need spiritual healing. Let's pray for soft hearts towards his word. Our second truth today, it's his grace that compels me to carry his message. Grace transforms us. Isaiah is transformed. He is changed forever in the face of the holiness and the grace of God's altar. It's his grace that compels me to carry his story. This also means that you and I trust who he sends us to and who he sends to us. So where are you being sent? What if an invitation that you give to understand grace gives someone a last chance to let go of sin that they've been cherishing in their heart? Where or to whom is he sending you? Is it to a neighbor, a coworker, someone that's been excommunicated? Maybe you have an unloving, prickly family member. Where is he sending you? So we've taken a look today in the throne room at what the right response is to the holiness of God, our enthroned King exalted on high. The right response is humility, a posture in our heart of humility, to listen to the truth of who our King is. In that throne room, we become aware of our need. In his presence, there are no degrees of sin. There is no comparison with anyone else. Maybe today you need to unburden your heart and have a talk with the Lord. In the throne room, we become awake to his grace. In his presence, we're changed. And then there's a new urgency to go to whom and where he sends us. My prayer for us today is that as we move throughout today, in our everyday, every day, we're aware of our need and awake to his grace. Let me pray for us. Holy, holy, holy are you, Lord, seated on high. Praise you that you gave us Jesus, a way for our guilt to be lifted, a way for us to come close to you, Lord. It's so amazing. I pray that we enter your throne room, approach your throne, Lord, and are forever changed, Lord. Would you minister to our hearts today? Amen.